We've been talking about over the last few weeks, last probably more than a few weeks, I guess now. We started off talking about fighting the right enemy. And it's very important that we as Christians, that we learn how to and know how. First of all, we need to learn and be able to recognize our enemy. And then we need to understand how our enemy fights. And just as much as our enemy observes us, we need to learn how he maneuvers and how he works. And when I talk about the enemy, some of you may I'm not talking about your next door neighbor. I'm not talking about your boss. I'm not talking about somebody that you are at odds with, okay? I'm talking about the devil or Satan himself. Now, a lot of people now, they don't believe that there really is a devil, that there is satanic being, but just as there is a God, there is a devil. And we need to understand that Satan, he goes by many names, Lucifer, but Lucifer was at one time one of three archangels in heaven, and because of a bad attitude, he got kicked out. How many times have we been booted out? Because of a bad attitude. So we're gonna talk tonight about fighting the right enemy, but we're gonna approach it from a little bit different viewpoint. When I was growing up, we lived for a while in Onalaska, Wisconsin. Some people wonder where that's at. It's right by La Crosse, right along the Mississippi River and the Black River there, and that area was surrounded by lots and lots and lots of sand. We had a sandbox. None of the kids in the neighborhood had sandboxes because the whole neighborhood was a sandbox. And we would get out there and we would play and we would build tunnels and dig tunnels and all of these kind of things. The one thing we loved to do is we had an old sand lot and we loved to play baseball. Now we're going into the spring of the year and baseball has already started and I'm not really keeping up. I love to play baseball, or I love to play baseball, but I found it quite boring to watch on TV or watch in real life at a ballpark or something. Too many distractions going around. Also, though, just for you baseball lovers, I love to play golf, chase that little ball all over 45, 50 acres, and I don't like to watch people play golf because it's kind of boring. So just to be honest, another game that I've never quite figured out why it would be exciting is curling. And I don't dare say that around the Scandinavians, you might not walk out alive, but nevertheless. So we played baseball, and I love to play baseball, and we had this old beat-up baseball bat. And we played a lot of baseball. In fact, before coming to church, I tried to find my first baseball glove that my grandpa, Papa Emery Grant, bought me on my 7th birthday there in La Crosse when we lived there. And I tried to find it to bring it tonight, but kind of as a prop. But nevertheless, wasn't able to find it. It's somewhere in the house, unless my wife threw it away, which I don't think she would have done that. But anyway. You know how wives like to clean up after us sometimes. But anyway, so I love to play baseball, and I still love to play. We moved from Madison, or we moved from Onalaska to Madison, and there was an empty lot in our neighborhood, and the neighbor kids, we would all gather there to play baseball. Later, or during the same time all this was going on, up at church camp on St. John's Church Road, our Wisconsin district camp, we would go up there every summer and junior camp and youth camp and family camp, whatever camps I was going to. A lot of the daytime activity was surrounded by the love of playing baseball. I was never any good at football because I weighed so little amount of weight that I was not much of a difficulty for the linemen to just push right through me. So baseball seemed to fit the bill. But when we were playing baseball up in Shawnee, Wisconsin, there was a young man that was from Elam Tabernacle in Milwaukee, and he was one of the best baseball players. As I was growing up, I thought this young man was like the sun rose and set on Jason Fisher because he was an incredible baseball player. He could run fast. He could play really well. He could pitch. He was had a good fastball and such. But of all the years of playing baseball up at church camp, I was never quite able to take and handle Jason Fisher's curveball. He pitched on a league there in Milwaukee, and he had started playing ball as a very young person, T-ball and all of that stuff. But I always had problems anticipating the trajectory of the ball. And you have to begin to anticipate where the ball is going to go, and then you have to perfectly time your bat so that it matches where that ball is going to be going, and you're anticipating where it may go. But then all of a sudden, at the very end of the ball, as it began to come to the plate, the ball would break in a crazy-like direction, and then you would swing as hard as you could swing. And you felt for sure that you were going to feel the crack of that bat on that ball, and that ball was going to go all the way out across, maybe even get as far as the old cabin. But most of the time, it left me swinging like a broken shutter blowing in the breeze. And all of my years of playing ball at St. John's Church Road, Wisconsin District Camp, I was never able to hit or master Jason Fisher's curveball, because he was that good. But it has taught me, as I begin to put things together for this lesson, it has taught me a bit about life. And tonight we're going to talk about learn to avoid getting beat by a curveball. Learn to avoid getting beat by a curveball. My days of baseball ended when I was somewhere between 15 and 16 and had a motorcycle accident and tore up my knee, and I was on crutches for better part of half of a year. And although as time goes on, you no longer have the time, life gets busy. And if you're like me now, you physically just simply don't want to expend the energy to play the game. But one thing remained and still remains constant. And that is that in life, in your life and in my life, even though we may not be playing baseball, we're still faced with curveballs. And it seems that at times I think I'm prepared for anything, and at the last minute, just before the ball crosses the plate, the ball breaks to the left or to the right, and I'm left swinging. It seems that in life, excuse me, sometimes things seldom go as planned because life just happens. So what do we do when the fallen world in which we live in throws us a curveball? If you're anything like me, your first instinct is to throw your bat in frustration, walk over to the bench, sit down, or just simply grab your ball, grab your glove, grab your bat, and go get in your car and head for home. But I believe there is a much better way, because in life, if we're going to succeed in life spiritually or in the physical aspect of life, whether it's on the job, in your marriage, in relationships, whatever it may be, this lesson tonight will apply to anyone here. Excuse me. Magic potion here. I hope. First thing that we have to do is we have to acknowledge that a curveball can be a challenge. We have to acknowledge the challenge. Curveballs in life are bound to happen, and the enemy knows how to best throw us off our game. We have to recognize the fact that we are not the first to ever face a difficult situation. And when we face that difficult situation, we must make sure that we step into the right direction. Recognizing the fact that we're not the first, as we step into this right direction, hitting a curveball starts with actually being able to see the pitch. We're going to be making some cross analogies here tonight, but the art of how to hit a curveball comes from recognizing the pitch as the pitcher, or recognizing the problem, recognizing the situation as Satan throws it at us. The very minute that Satan has that ball or that problem in his hand and he's ready to throw that ball at us is when we should be able to spiritually recognize what the enemy is going to throw. This starts with learning how to pick up the rotation of the ball as soon as the ball is released from the pitcher's hand. You see, we have to identify where to look for the ball at the time the pitcher releases the ball, and knowing where he releases the ball, which is commonly known in baseball terms or pitching terms as the release point. It prepares you and I as Christians to identify the type of pitch or type of problem that will be thrown at us. And the number one thing that we need to understand and we need to identify is we need to know and understand our God-given identity. First and foremost, we must know who we are in Jesus Christ and whose we are in Jesus Christ. Okay, the enemy of our soul does not want us to discover who and what we actually are or what we could actually become in Christ. Don't let the enemy steal your spiritual identity, for then he will try to undermine our God-given destiny. This all begins with understanding and looking and watching at the position of the ball when it leaves the pitcher's hand. God's word states in Hosea 4:6, "My people shall perish." Why will they perish? For lack of knowledge. So this behooves us to learn why the Lord died on the cross for us, and because of his supreme sacrifice, how he sees us and who we are in him. Every one of us here tonight, whether you understand everything I'm saying or not, we have a place or a destiny with God and in God. We are beloved of the Lord, enough for him to die on Calvary for us. We just went through the Easter weekend. A lot of people understand Easter, but they don't understand what Easter actually and really is. It was to make us a joint heir with Jesus Christ. It was to allow us as humanity to retain or regain that seat that was lost spiritually. It allows us to be seated in heavenly places and be a joint heir because we have an inheritance in God. You can read in Romans 8:17, Ephesians 1:20, and Ephesians 1:11. Jeremiah 29:11 says, "The Lord has plans to prosper you and not to harm you, to give you a future and a hope." So don't despair. Rather, come truly knowledgeable about who we are in Christ. The devil's greatest ploy, the greatest curveball he will ever throw at you as a Christian is to try to get you to swing and in that process to strike out on our true identity as to who we actually are in Christ. You realize if he can keep us chasing, if he can keep us depressed, frustrated, and never really understanding who we are, then he can continually have power and authority over us. And so many times as Christians, even seasoned Christians, can fall to this curveball. So don't despair. Become truly knowledgeable about who we are in Christ so that we can start displacing the lies of the enemy. And listen, the enemy will lie to us That's the only thing he can really do is lie, lie, lie. But you see, we have the truth of God's word. That's part of our inheritance. It's delegated authority. He gave us the power and authority over the enemy. So we need to understand our God-given authority. I love what Luke 10:19 states. Behold, I give you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing by any means shall harm you. I give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever shall be loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That's Matthew 16:19. Deuteronomy in the Old Testament 28:13, and the Lord shall make you the head and not the tail. You ever felt like you were the tail end of the family? Maybe you were the youngest one or the last one to always come out of the house. Here God is telling Israel, listen, I'm going to make you the head, not the tail, and you're going to be above your enemies. You're not going to be underneath your enemies. And we need to understand that and learn how to recognize. Also, if the pitcher's fingers are set up behind the ball so you see just the fingertips at the point of delivery, it will tell you that it's most likely just going to be a simple fastball. So we need to focus on the pitcher's grip of the ball right before he releases the ball. And we got to understand something, how to combat this, how to deal with this. You see, our struggle is not always against our own flesh and blood. I know Ephesians, it talks about this, Ephesians 6:12, that we struggle against our flesh and blood, our own flesh and blood. But, you know, sometimes our struggle goes beyond that. Sometimes we don't have issues with our own flesh, perhaps, but it's situations and circumstances and temptations that come against us that we need to take and recognize. But we have rulers against the powers, against the world wickedness, forces in darkness. And behind these spiritual forces, there's all kinds of wickedness that takes place. Sometimes the obstacles that we face may seem to be a natural obstacle, but many times they have a deeper spiritual root to them. So we have to understand, we have to be able to recognize just before the pitcher is ready to release that ball, we have to know for sure exactly how to combat that, and we have to put on the whole armor of God. That's how we take and protect ourselves. The battlefield is the mind. We speak about this, and we spoke about this, we've talked about this. We have to understand that it is in our minds as a man thinketh. Most of the battles that we fight every day in our lives is fought between our two ears. That's where the battle takes place. And if it's very important to take every thought captive unto the obedience of Christ. We read, put on the whole armor of God in the morning so that at the end of the day, you're still going to be standing. It's important to put on the helmet of salvation, thinking God's thoughts, not just about God's thoughts about the day and God's thoughts about everything else, but what is God thinking about you? We always focus or have a tendency to always listen to and focus on what the devil's trying to tell you, what God thinks about you. But we never take and listen. Very seldom do we ever say, God, what are you thinking about me? What are your thoughts about me? Then we have to have the breastplate of righteousness so that we're righteous in the name of Jesus, or of righteousness in Jesus' name. Have your loins girded in truth. Your feet have to be properly prepared of the gospel of peace. Faith as your shield so that we can withstand all of the wiles or all of the fastballs, the curveballs of the devil and the evil one, and the sword of the Spirit that we have to have as our offensive weapon, which is the Word of God. So this is so virtually or so important to know who we are in Jesus Christ. And we need to confess this daily. I don't know. Sometimes weeks go by, and I'm just being honest, transparent here. I don't know that I confess this daily that, God, I'm your child. I'm an heir to your kingdom. You've died and you've shed your blood for me. I'm not some downtrodden, beat up piece of trash laying beside the road that the devil likes to think that we are. and likes to tempt us and tell us we are. That's not who I am. That's not who you are. We need to confess this daily because the enemy of our souls wants us to walk in insecurities. He wants us to keep our insecurities. He wants us to live in fear. We can pray and pray and pray and pray and pray and pray and pray, but if we keep listening to the wrong voice, we're never, ever going to be able to overcome. We're never going to be. God's word is medicine to our bodies. His word is medicine to our minds and to our souls. And we have to understand something. The devil is never, ever going to tell you the truth. He's never going to tell you the truth. He's going to manipulate one little word here or there. Thou shalt surely die. Thou shalt not surely die. Big difference. But you see, we have to take and we have to watch. So we need to focus. When we look at the enemy, and as the enemy is preparing, and he's going to throw curveball after curveball after curveball at us. But we have to watch and we need to focus on the speed of the pitch. We have to understand the release point. We have to recognize how the enemy is standing, how he's holding the ball. I understand that the devil's not standing out there in the parking lot with a basket of baseballs, and we walk out of here, he's going to start throwing baseballs, and we're supposed to quick look and determine. That's not what I'm talking about here. I'm making some comparisons that we need to pay attention. Because, you know, just as much as we're predictable to him, he can be very predictable to us. But we seem to, more than often, it's the devil is watching us and tripping us up. It's time we start paying attention and tripping him up. Did you know it works that way? If we understand who we are in Christ, we can wreak pure havoc on the enemy. You know what I've been praying for? Lord, confuse the enemy. Confuse, just like in the Old Testament, how many times when the enemy came against Israel, God confused the enemy. I'm praying that when the Satan wants to take and send his next barrage against Calvary Gospel Church and the saints of Calvary Gospel Church, that the enemy and the people he uses become so absolutely confused that they just, it just wreaks havoc. You know, we do understand that the devil uses people. Sometimes he uses saints. Oops. Sometimes he doesn't. But nevertheless, understanding these release points, recognizing how the pitcher's holding the ball, and assessing the speed of the pitch all help us as Christians to properly recognize when the enemy is going to throw us a curveball. Understand, one of my biggest issues with the curveball and Jason Fisher was I was afraid to swing the bat. I didn't want to get up to the plate because there was fear of failure. You see, fear has the ability to exaggerate itself. Listen to me now. Some of you, write some of this stuff down so you don't have to come into the office in a few weeks and say, hey, I've got this problem, I'm afraid, because this can help you. Fear has the ability to exaggerate itself and spread itself throughout your life. That's why fear is so effective, because 99.99% of the time, it's exaggerated. It's exaggerated. It's not really what it appears to be. And what happens is fear grips us. We're frozen. We become frozen and incapable of any type of physical or spiritual reaction. Worrisome thoughts begin to fill our minds with distractions, and we become powerless to be productive, both in our physical side of life and the spiritual side of life. So we have to ask ourselves, if I become fearful in my spiritual walk, with God, then it's probably I'm going to have repercussions on the physical side of my life. Because fear is fear, and it likes to take and mess with everything about us. So how do we fix our fears? If we're afraid, how do we fix that? Well, first of all, fear, we have to discover the foundation of the fear. Where does this come from? Fears are often more based on feelings than facts. Very seldom is fear based upon facts. It's usually based upon emotions. And most of the time, it's somebody else's emotions. To control fear, search for the underlying emotion. More often than not, you're going to find that fear in your life, it really has no rational root. We have to accept fear. If we're going to continue to move forward in the kingdom of God, we have to accept fear as a price of progress. Sometimes as we venture into new territory, we're launching some church plants. We're working in McFarland, and we've got a group that's meeting in Marshall and Deerfield, and it's a lot of younger couples, and they've expressed some fear. I'm not really for sure about this, but understand that fear is a price that we're going to have to pay for progress. You see, whenever we venture into new territory, we're met with the fear of the unknown. I've never done this before. We must be willing to step outside of our comfort zone and face the fear of the unfamiliar, because what the enemy wants to do is he wants to keep us constantly entrapped in fear. Also, we have to feed the right emotion. Many times we cannot hope to avoid the emotion of fear. Despite our best efforts to have courage, we have to feed the right emotion and we have to starve the wrong emotion. You see, fear settles into the pit of our stomach like you just swallowed a rock. And we may never eliminate fear, but we can refuse to let it dominate us. Do you understand that? So if we act according to hope and optimism, eventually our action will transform our emotions. Another thing the devil likes to throw at us is discouragement. Anybody here ever been discouraged? See, over the course of my life, I've discovered that just about every Christian, no matter how long you've been a Christian or how short you've been a Christian, whatever level of ministry you've been in, that you get discouraged at points. You see, plans fail, dreams drift out of range, the goals you have for yourself, perhaps personally, and for the kingdom of God, suffer setbacks. But you see, the thing that we have to understand and realize is that not every one of us responds to discouragement in the same way. How I respond to discouragement is going to be much different than how Sister Jane responds to discouragement. Attitude dictates whether a Christian or a discouraged Christian will get up or get out. Did you get that? Our attitudes will determine. So how do we effectively deal with discouragement? Well, first of all, we have to get the right perspective. Seldom are circumstances as bad as they feel in the darkest moments. When fear has just got a bind on you, seldom are the circumstances near as bad as what they seem to be. We try to put hard times in the proper perspective by distancing yourself from them emotionally. We are such emotional people, and we live in a world where people's emotions are literally out of control. People don't know how to control themselves anymore. Everything is a crisis, and everything is an issue. And also, we have to be careful about relationships and the right people. Relationships will either build us up or tear us down. And we as Christians, we need to surround ourselves with encouragers who tend and will help support and lift the load that we may be carrying. We were never told at any point in time as when we became Christians that God expected us to carry our burdens and our loads because he's just too busy keeping the universe spinning to worry about us. That's why he put us in a body. Okay? That's why you have brothers and sisters. I'll tell you right up front, you ask me for $20 every time you come to church, I'm going to ask you after the first time, it's you need to learn how to carry your own load and how to be responsible yourself because there's a big difference. Okay? I will carry your load, but only for so long because we must be able to learn how to carry our own loads and bear. Okay? There's a big difference between a load and a burden. I can bear your burden, but I can't carry your load indefinitely. Understand that. And we have to say the right words. Most of our unhappiness in life is due to the fact. Listen to this. This is so powerful. Most of our unhappiness in life is due to the fact that we often are listening to ourselves rather than talking to ourselves. So what is... We talk to ourselves a lot. But do you ever listen to what you actually say? You see, thoughts stream into our minds, often far beyond our control. So instead of succumbing to whichever thoughts happen to pop into our heads, we can purposely fix our minds on the positive. You can sometimes talk yourself into being dumb, stupid, ignorant. I can't believe I'm this dumb, this stupid, this ignorant. Who in the world would ever want to hire me? Who would ever want to hang around me if they just saw me? And we can talk ourselves right out of being joint heirs with Jesus Christ, having a heavenly home as our future, and we can talk ourselves out of any type of a victory that God has ever given to us in our lives because we listen to ourselves. And life is going to be full of problems. But you see, remember, a change on the outside or change on the outside always follows the change on the inside. So sometimes we are more worried about what we look like outside than the condition inside. So how do we handle problems? How do we handle problems when problems come our way? Well, we got to define what really is a problem. Sometimes our problems, what we call problems, really aren't problems. Okay, there's a big difference. A problem is something I can do something about. If I can't do something about it, it's a situation. Most of the time we can handle those little problems. We have to anticipate problems. A problem anticipated may be an opportunity for you. Sometimes we look at things and say, you know, I've had a lot of problems with my pickup truck lately. A lot of problems. I've been keeping the Merkus family and groceries and house payment and everything else for some time now with that truck. But, you know, that problem became an opportunity because I now have a new truck. First new truck I've bought since 2000. It's actually not new. It's a few years old, but since 2001. So I figured it's about time, Brother Brad, to go get a different truck. Because mine, it's just going to constantly be problems. But you know, the new truck I have, I need to anticipate that at some point in time, yeah, that's our next point. We need to anticipate because some point in time, that's going to be a problem too. So a problem anticipated may be an opportunity, but a problem not anticipated is just simply a problem. We need to embrace each problem as a potential opportunity. This is why some men in life, some women in life, become millionaires and billionaires because they look at other people's problems and people are unable to solve their problem. So they figure out, how can I solve this problem? And they figure out a way to solve it, and then they market it, and then they sell it. You see, problems are wake-up calls. We have a lot of problems here at times at Calvary Gospel Church. Not always. I'm not always talking people. I'm talking, we have furnaces and electrical and mechanics with vehicles and all of these things. But problems are wake-up calls for creativity. They sharpen us by testing our reasoning and drawing out our creative juices. And our ability to handle problems is what creates us or propels us into what God desires us to be. We need to learn how to solve problems. If you want to be and go someplace in God, and you want God to propel you in your life, in your ministry, then you need to learn how to solve problems. Because do you realize and understand that the number one thing that Jesus did while he was here on earth was he went around solving people's problems? I have a little leadership book on the leadership secrets of Jesus. The very first little leadership tip in that book is Jesus was a problem solver. People come to you at work because you have something that they don't have. And it's not just the power of the Holy Ghost that flows through you, but in that Holy Ghost that flows through you, it allows you to see life in a different perspective than what they see life in. They see their life as nothing but a big mess, nothing but a bunch of problems that they just simply don't know how to handle. But when they listen to you and you talk to them at the dinner, at the lunch table, and you begin to share how you deal with issues and problems in your life, you become a problem solver to assist and help them. It's that problem, those changes, that sparks growth in our lives. And then we have to come to terms with change. We have to determine what change will be an ongoing part of our life. Our success as a Christian does not lie in our abilities to adjust to change alone, but it also lies in our ability to anticipate change. We're anticipating a lot of changes here over the next few months because God is moving in a very, he is moving us very differently than he has in the past. And there's a lot of shifts, a lot of changes. We've had personnel changes, and they'll continue to be. But you see, our success is not just understanding and adjusting to change, but be able to anticipate that change. And then we have to make a commitment to pay the price for change. You see, if change doesn't cost you anything, it's not really a change. Change will always cost you something. And also we have to understand that failing is part of the journey. For some of you younger folks, just getting into ministry and getting into ministry at a different level where you maybe feel that you're in over your heads, listen, it's part of life. You just need to get over it. You're going to boo-boo because we all boo-boo. It's just us older folks, most of us, we've learned to cover up our boo-boos a little bit better. That's the only difference. I've seen many people with self-sabotaging traits stemming from a very unhealthy perspective towards their life when it comes to failures. Every failure is not life-ending here. I could fail in a message. I could fail tonight in this message. You may look at it as a failure, but that doesn't mean that it's over. Does it mean that some people live with this nagging sense of impending failure? Everything I do fails. They just walk around and it's like they're Eeyore everywhere they go. And they develop that and it becomes part of their personalities, becomes part of their life, becomes part of who they are. And it's sad that people have developed that sense of attitude towards themselves, but they do. They don't believe they're good enough to succeed, and sooner or later, they are going to fulfill their self-expectations when it comes to failure. You become what you think. That's why it's so important, as a man thinketh, I don't care what the devil tells you. I don't care how many times he tells you. We need to be able to take and learn how to use all of this stuff to our advantage. And how do we use it to our advantage as we change our vocabulary, which changes how we think? Over the years, every good Christian leader that I've ever watched from a distance has had the amazing ability to turn a setback or a failure into a springboard of greater effectiveness. You see a lot of people and they just seem like, you know, I hung around Rich Thomas for a very, very long, long time. And if there ever is a man that could take and have a catastrophic disaster and turn it into a springboard to success would be him. It's not like he's just this loser that goes around just crashing and burning everywhere he goes, but he has an attitude of life that is a prevailing attitude that says, so what? Who cares? It's just stuff. I can fix it or get better. And we also have to keep a sense of humor. You know, sometimes we take ourselves far too serious, and Bishop has taught us over the years that we need to take and have a sense of humor about things. Give ourselves room to make mistakes, and then you know what? Sometimes we just need to laugh at them. If the devil sees us laugh at our mistakes rather than wallowing in them, then his temptations or his whatever curveball he just threw at you was of no avail. And then we have to make failure a learning experience. The big difference is attitude. Attitude is the difference maker. It's the one thing that enables us to rise above any challenge. Now, in a batter's approach, they become used to hitting fastballs. If you play baseball any length of time in your life, you know anything about it, you become used to hitting certain types of balls. And then when a slower curveball is thrown, typically our timing becomes a factor. Timing is so very, very critical in our walk with God. We've got to learn how to hit that ball. Now, once read, there's a difference between action and reaction. To react is to allow a person or situation to control the dynamic. When one takes action, they're taking responsibility for their possible reactions. So sometimes we're swinging too early. We don't make contact with the ball. We got to learn how to hit that ball. And learning how to hit that ball, one of the ways of learning how to hit it is how we react to that ball. How we react as a Christian determines whether or not how successful we are as a Christian. And how we learn to forgive one another determines how far and how successful you're going to be as a Christian. You know, forgiveness is a huge thing when it comes to Christianity. When I look at our lives, you can compare our lives to two landing strips in our lives for the enemy to use against us. One is the unforgiveness in our life, and another is unconfessed sin. And we as Christians sometimes have an issue with both of these. You see, if we don't deal with these, they become open portals for the enemy to wreak havoc in not only our lives physically, spiritually, but emotionally. I've never seen so many Christians stressed out as Christians are stressed out today. Why is that? Because we've allowed the enemy unfettered access back into our lives, and we deal so much. I've talked with someone just recently that I don't know if I can ever forgive that person. What do you mean? How can you not know if you could ever forgive someone for what they did? Unforgiveness, that's what's going to, it has so many spiritual byproducts and spiritual symptoms that come out of unforgiveness. You see, we need to release our situations to the Lord. We just have to say, you know what, God, I am not and I cannot and I will not deal with this. I'm going to release this to you and allow him to fight our battles. And then we have to understand that part of our whole ability to be able to learn how, when the enemy throws a curveball at us, is we have to know how to talk to our coach. We have to learn how to take instruction. And we have to talk to the coach in fervent prayer. You see, I don't know about you, but my God is better than any Hall of Fame baseball coach that's out there. And he's ready to teach me. He's ready to teach us whatever's necessary for us to make the adjustments that we need to succeed as Christians in his kingdom. So he's there to calm us. There have been times that I have felt most desperate when I've gone to him for guidance in my life. But in that, I found a peace and a direction that I needed. You see, we have to pray. We have to have a conversation with God to seek his direction. Because, you see, he knows and understands where the ball is going to be long before we've ever even stepped into the batter's box. We have to be fervent in prayer and pray. We have to pray and learn how to pray the living, powerful Word of God in our lives. God gave us such a potent weapon. Such a potent weapon. But so many times it goes unused. And prayer is the language of warfare. I'm recall of a movie that I watched, a historical movie some years ago about the Navajo Code during World War II. They had the Japanese code, the Germans had their code, and the Americans, we had our secret code on how we dealt with on the battlefield, secrets and battle plans. And we adopted the language of the ancient Navajo Indians. And that code had never been broken. The Japanese code was broken. The German code, even though it was extremely difficult to break, was eventually broken. But the Navajo code was never broken. Never broken. And you see, that's our prayer language. We have a prayer language with God. There's power in the blood of Jesus Christ and the Word of God. And if we develop a prayer language, and that prayer language is a code that the enemy simply cannot break through on. Hebrews 4:12 states, and as our musicians can come, Hebrews 4:12 states, His Word is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce the division of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and even able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. You see, the Word of God is so extremely powerful that it can raise the dead. It has the power to overcome sin, sickness, disease, any type of spiritual or emotional problem that we may deal with. And I want one last point I want to cover before we close tonight. God brought us together as a body, as a team. Calvary Gospel Church is a big body, but it's also a big team. And that He called us here to work together. And we have to understand that every last one of us here plays the game differently. I will never play the game the same way that Matt Moran plays the game. And he will never play the game the same as Tom Nelson plays the game. But yet, God has called us here. So I said that to say, don't be afraid. At times, as a baseball term, don't be afraid to ride the bench. Stay in the faith, stay in the game, but don't be afraid of the bench. You see, we have to stay in faith, we have to persevere. And the rest is, and rest in the Lord as we await whatever outcome He has. You see, faith is the currency of heaven. Having done all to stand, He will fight our battles, and thus we can enter into rest as we wait upon Him. So when I look at this, He's a God of divine reversals and turnarounds. And our life's pain, the struggles, the things that we go through will be used for His glory. You know, sometimes we just have to face the fact that maybe I'm just not the right batter to hit the home run in this game. I used to think that every time I got up to preach, you got to hit that home run. Got to hit that home run. Sometimes I get up to preach and I'm like, Lord, I just want to get on base. I could just get to first base tonight, Lord. That's all that matters. You see, understand the big picture. And understanding the big picture when it comes to God's kingdom can be one of the most freeing things in the mind of a Christian, because this is when I understand as a pastor that everything that has to be done doesn't have to be done by me. Because God gave us a team. He has a team. And we're all members of that team. I may hate, and I may be horrible at hitting a curveball. But you see, God gave me brothers and sisters that can take a curveball. He gave me Brother Jeff Neeson, who's a good ball player. Perhaps Jeff can hit that curveball where I can't hit a curveball. And God says, okay, step aside, Pastor. This is Jeff's turn at bat. Because I've given him the ability to hit a curveball. And you're not good at hitting a curveball. So let him hit that curveball. You see, if our pride tells us that we're the only one that can accomplish the test that God has given us, then we're just fooling ourselves, because God has a team. He has a body. And understand that the victory, it's not my victory. And it's not our victory, but it's His victory. You see, the goal, as God has assembled a team for Him at Calvary Gospel Church or within Calvary Gospel Church, the goal is a victory for Him. And sometimes it's just all right for us to just step aside and let a pinch hitter come up, because there's no shame in cheering for another member of the team. For some reason, I don't know where we developed this, but we have a hard time celebrating other people's victories. You know that? Other churches or other pastors may call and say, boy, I had four get the Holy Ghost today. Well, we had 40. I'm excited for what God is doing in the churches all around us. I talked with Pastor Lomax. I talked with Pastor Salat Vang, and God is doing some great things within their congregations, and I'm excited what God is doing for them. You see, I look at it, a home run for them is a home run for us. A lost soul for the ladies' ministry is every bit as important as a lost soul in Sunday school. A Bible study on campus is every bit a victory, as much of a victory as the Bible study at the nursing home. You see, we can't stop the curveball in our lives from happening. And the enemy wants nothing more than to win. But God has placed us here as a body. And as a body, we can and we will still find victory. How many of you believe that tonight? Why don't we stand to our feet? I'd like to read this passage in closing. Be alert and sober of mind. This is a revised version. And thank you, Sister Mackenzie, for working in the overhead tonight. I don't know if this is your first night or not, hon, but you've done a phenomenal job. Thank you very much. Yes, give her a hand. Be alert and sober of mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to throw a curveball to, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers, the team that God has assigned you on throughout the world, is undergoing the same kind of sufferings, and the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. And to him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Life thrown you a curveball lately? Hopefully tonight I've given you enough ammunition to go back and learn how to hit that curveball. And if you can't yet hit that curveball, then step aside and let a brother or sister get up there and say, I need your help, brother. I need your help, sister. I got a problem I can't deal with. So I want to open up our altar area tonight here. If you'd like to just come and say, you know what, Lord? We all have problems. We all have situations. We all have things we're dealing with. But God wants to refine us. Sometimes our refining process, he uses our brothers and our sisters. He uses family. He uses friends. So God bless you.